It's a good sign. Well, we continue now to come study the Lord's Word this Lord's Day morning for Sunday school. We're working through John's second epistle. We're just continuing on. There'll be two more weeks in the study of 2 John before we move to 3 John after that. But before we come to the text, I'll have you begin turning there now to 2 John. Before we come to the text, let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would bless our time together. Father, we're so grateful for this Lord's Day, this day in which Your mercies are new, where Your kindness and graces are poured out over us as we come into Your presence to worship You. Father, we thank You for this Sunday school hour where we have the distinct privilege of learning together from Your Word in a very particular way. We thank You for John's epistles, for the ways that You, by Your Spirit, instruct us, You train us in righteousness, and equip us for every good work. Father, we pray now that You give us an attentiveness to it, that You would wake our sleepy, weary minds and give us a focus that we might hear what it is that You have to speak to us in Your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, if you would turn with me to 2 John. As we continue to go through it, I'm going to read larger portions of it because it is such a small book. So we'll start in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 9. Starting in verse 1, 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Amen. I heard this story recently, and some of you are probably very familiar with it, and so I'm ripping off what Tim introduced me to and this story back in November of 2006 in Atlanta. Police had a no-knock warrant for a drug bust at an address that they were given by a man who was trying to evade being arrested. There's a lot of other crooked elements that, if you follow the story, that were involved in here. The man trying to evade arrest was apparently drugs were planted on him because they were trying to do this significant raid. But anyways, this man gave the police an address, and it turned out that the address was fake. And as they had this no-knock warrant to enter the home that they thought was the home of a drug dealer, they entered the home of 92-year-old Catherine Johnston in bulletproof vests and ordinary clothes, armed to the teeth. In an act of self-defense, as I'm sure many of you would probably do the same, I know that I would, if men that were not in uniform entered my house, a number of them with firearms, I would act in self-defense, and so too did Catherine Johnston. She started a fire upon the police officers, and which prompted them to do what police officers would do when someone's firing at them. They returned fire, and the 92-year-old woman, Catherine Johnston, was killed in her own home. Question arises, why did this happen? Well, there's, like I mentioned, a number of factors involved in why something like this happened, but very narrowly, because of a lie. The police were given the wrong address. The man that had told them, or that my dealer, this is where I got these drugs from, he lives here at this house on Neal Street in Atlanta. So they went there. The man lied. They had the wrong information. A fictitious address was followed. They're looking for a certain person, and they came upon someone entirely different, and the result was devastating. Johnston's story, and many others like it, frankly, reveal to us and cement the importance of having the facts straight, of having the right information, of having the truth rather than a lie. As we began John's second epistle just a few weeks ago, I mentioned this recurring theme in John's writing of an opposition to false doctrine. It's all over John's epistles. It's really all over Paul's epistles as well, because it's significant not just to John, but to the Bible, that we oppose false doctrine, that we know the truth, that we love the truth, that we walk in truth and love, John tells us. But it's really all over John's epistles. It was emphatic in 1 John, and it's arguably at the very center of 2 John. Because if you follow the logic, if you were listening to the reading of the text, there's this introduction, then there's this manner of his rejoicing that some of the people of this church were walking in the truth, and then he prepares them in verse 7 for what is coming, the only imperative in the entire text. Watch yourselves. Why? For many deceivers, many liars, many antichrists have gone out into the world. And so it stands emphatically and centrally to John's second epistle. And it carries on then through the rest of the letter. John's not just concerned, though, about the content of the teaching, though that's important, and John is certainly concerned that they get Jesus right. But he's especially concerned with the results of these deceptive doctrines, these false truths. Just like the information was, it was necessary that the information be right for the police officer who entered into Catherine Johnston's home, the result was what was so devastating. Catherine Johnston died. And so too, John is concerned about the corruption of the truth. He's concerned that the members of the flock are led astray. He's concerned that the wrong Jesus is being proclaimed because the results are devastating. For John, we seem to walk in truth and love requires that we have the right Christ. We've seen this all throughout church history. We see this as we dialogue with members of various cults in our modern day. It's like a man going on a journey who needs a map. He needs a map to know where he is endeavoring to go, but he doesn't just need a map, he needs the right map. If you're in London, you've never been to London before, and you have a map of Scotland, you're not going to find your way around London very easily. You need to have the right map. And like the drug raiders required the right address, so too does the Christian religion require. And John tells us here, the right Christ. So if you like to take notes and you want a single, simple thing to take away with you this morning as we look at this text, as we come to the heart of John's second epistle, all I want us to see is this, that the presence of false doctrine demands watchfulness and steadfastness in truth. The presence of false doctrine demands watchfulness and steadfastness in truth. We'll see this just simply under two headings, following John's own language. And the first will be, watch yourselves. And the second will be, abide in the teaching. Watch yourselves and abide in the teaching. Let's work through this first point of watch yourselves and follow the logic of John's second epistle here. Look at verse 7 again. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. What is their message? What is it that they're proclaiming that John is so concerned about? Well, we saw this a little bit. I made brief mention of it, but by way of reminder, we'll consider it again. It's the same sort of problem that arose in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, because it's so close, would you turn there with me? Look at 1 John chapter 4 in verses 1 to 3. Really, we'll see that what the false teachers are denying is the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's what John tells us just now in 2 John, but this problem has been consistent, and John's been consistently aiming to deal with it. 1 John 4, 1 to 3 says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So not just in 2 John. I think John's second epistle, he would be bringing the attention of his readers back to something that he's already said in 1 John, where you get a little bit more of the details of that. But he uses the same language. He says, those who do not confess, many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But the logic is this, if we follow the logic from 1 John 4. Truth is received, and it comes from God. Error comes from something else. The Antichrist comes from deceivers. And so what John wants the church to do in 1 John chapter 4 is to test every spirit to see whether or not it's from God, who reveals himself, who shows us what is truth by the Spirit and in his word. But coming back, what exactly do these deceivers, what exactly do these antichrists deny? They don't deny that Jesus was a historical figure. They acknowledge this was close enough that they knew Jesus of Nazareth was a man who died on the cross in Judea. Like this was not a concern for them. But the language that John uses is that they do not confess Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, in the flesh. They do not confess, if you follow even back into 1 John, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the one that God sent into the world to save sinners from sin and death, the one who would come to conquer sin and death and deliver us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. They deny that he's the Christ. They deny that he's the eternal Son of God the Father who's taken on human flesh to himself. Remember Martha's confession at John chapter 14. And I keep mentioning different Johannine passages because John often uses the same kind of language throughout his writing to bring our attention back to things that he's already said before. And John, penning John 11, this gospel message, he right before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. It's all the same sort of language that John's using here in his second epistle. John's beloved children are certainly familiar with his gospel. Note the familiar language about coming and going into the world. Jesus, who is the one, the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. I'm convinced that John wants to bring us back to this glorious confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of God, who's come in the flesh. This is the very truth that's in question, and it's the substance of Martha's confession of faith in John chapter 11. So all this is good and necessary, it's important. Why is it so dangerous? Why is it so problematic that we could be receiving the wrong Jesus? It's easy to suppose, and I've had a lot of these conversations in the past with people that I love, but it's easy to suppose that doctrinal error isn't that big of a deal. It can't be, if as long as we're well-meaning, we want to love Jesus, whoever he may be, as long as we're well-meaning, we can have some sort of faith in the Lord Jesus, and that's sufficient to save us. Certainly, and we would all agree that some doctrinal differences, things like baptism, the issue of baptisms, things like Calvinism, predestination, the five solas of the Reformation, issues like dispensationalism, those things may not be primary. We can have disagreements with real believers on those issues. You know that we have Baptists who are faithful believers in the Lord Jesus. Thus, the issue of baptism is not salvific. There are dispensationalists even who are in heaven and will go to heaven because they have the right Jesus. But there are certain truths, though this principle is true, there are certain truths which, when deviated from, change the whole of the substance of the gospel message into something else entirely. Something which John would call anti-Christ. Now, you'll remember, you spent a number of weeks, I don't know how many, but I was here for one of them, I think back in March, through this Sunday school series, The Creeds and the Crazies. So you saw some of the great historic creeds of the Christian church. Many of the ecumenical councils in the early church were dealing with errors. And then you spent some time with specific focus and emphasis on a number of these errors. And so I'll list a bunch of names that may or may not be familiar, but you had the issues of the teachings of the Gnostics. You had the Arians. You had the Nestorians. You had the Pelagians. You had the Docetists. You had all of these people that the church, as they saw these errors coming in, they said, okay, we need to get together and have a council and deal with this issue because it's a significant issue. It's a heresy. It undermines the truth. And what these ecumenical councils did with a number of these errors, because they believed them to be a matter of salvation, they condemned the heresies. They called those who espoused them, who taught them, who propagated them in the churches, anathema. Damned, because they were so problematic. And all those errors, all those fancy names, what in the world is a Docetist? What is an Arian? What is a Pelagian? We learn from Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. And so all of those ancient heresies just continue to come in new clothes in our modern day. And we have a variety of them, like the Latter-day Saints. The Mormons, they have a different Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a different Jesus. And even consistent Roman Catholics have a different Jesus. Now, there's a lot that can be said there, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I do want to briefly make mention that I believe that there are people in Rome who are ignorant of the grave errors and are actually saved because they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. They're ignorant of some of the significant errors in the Roman church, and I do believe that there are believers there. So do with that what you will, but I think it's important to know. But what do the Muslims, continuing on, other cults, other false religions, what do the Muslims say that Jesus is? He's a great prophet. He's important. He is sent of Allah, and he is a prophet of Muhammad. He's significant. He's a real figure. He's a teacher. He does good things. Muslims say that Jesus is merely a prophet. I mentioned the Mormons already, but who do the Mormons say that Jesus is? Well, he's a created being, a created spirit being. He's the firstborn son of many spirit children of God. But he's not the Christ of the Bible. To have a Christ other than the Christ of the Bible, I want you to consider this. I want you to remember this. To have a Christ other than the Christ of the Bible is to have no Christ at all. Coming back to this singular use, look at verse 7 again. Start in verse 7. We'll work through. Many deceivers, plural, have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There's a switch from this plural use of deceivers, implying a multitude or many, and then he comes back and uses it with this singular use of these words. There is one. I want you to think of this. If the devil is called, Satan himself is called the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 44, what greater lie might he propagate, might he influence upon the church than any lie concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself to us in his word and by his spirit? What greater lie could the father of lies push and try to infiltrate the church with than lies concerning Jesus, lies concerning the Christ? Because in John 8:44, that where we get this language that the devil is the father of lies, he's called a murderer. He's called a liar. And if Satan's work is then summed up in this idea that he's a murderer and a liar, clearly the Lord Jesus sees the sort of doctrinal error that Satan wants to push in the context of the church as something that might produce spiritual death. So you might think to yourself, well, is it that important that we get all of these little details right? Jesus seems to think so. Jesus seems to think that it's important that we believe the truth rather than the lie, because the great deceiver seeks to deceive. And in his deception, he's spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, as the one who seeks someone to devour. In fact, Peter's charge in 1 Peter 5 is the same as John's charge here in verse 8, the opening words of verse 8. Peter says, watch yourselves, or be watchful, which will bring us then to our second point. Abide in the teaching. Look at verse 8 again. We'll read it and verse 9. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Picking up at the last portion here of verse 8, following what I mentioned already is the only imperative in this letter, we come to a rather difficult portion of the text to interpret, to understand. So bear with me. If I didn't give you enough illustrations and mental relief in the last one, I'm probably not going to give you as much for just a moment. So please bear with me as we work through this portion. Part of me thinks that it's potentially unnecessary to mention just how significant or tricky this text is, but then there's another part that's very conflicted and wants to deal with some of it. So we're going to deal with some of it. Scholarship is divided. We have this text, and you probably looked at verse 8 and wondered, I don't know what to do with this. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. What is John talking about? Well, good biblical scholarship is divided on the meaning of this passage. The question is, what is the main concern for John that would prompt this letter? I think whether it was last week or the week before, it's clear that there's an emphasis, there's a potential reason that John would write the church because of this great rejoicing that he had, that he found some of the children walking in the truth. That is sufficient reason enough to write this little letter, even though we find in the end of the book that he intends to come and visit them, and he doesn't want to use much paper or ink. Something has caused him to write this little letter. He's rejoicing that they walk in the truth, but then he's also dealing so specifically with these errors that the only imperative, the only detailed and strict thing that he tells them that they must do in his apostolic authority as the elder, he calls himself in the beginning, is watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. So here's option one. Whatever it is that they have worked for, the apostles have worked for, that John doesn't want them to lose, it could be option one, that they lose some of the fullness of their relative rewards in heaven. But there's a significant amount of scholarship that holds this view, and it's a very common view. But you've read Scripture enough, I'm sure, to know that Scripture teaches about heavenly rewards, about being reward. Think about the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. I've entrusted you with these things, and therefore in my kingdom you will be entrusted with these things. There's something related to the faithfulness of Christians on the earth where they will receive in heaven things relative to what they've done. John doesn't have in mind that they're saved on the basis of their works, but that there are particular rewards set aside in them for heaven for their faithfulness. And so the first option is that John wants them to not lose the fullness of the reward which they, the apostles, have worked for. And again, the majority of New Testament scholarship takes this position. Option two, and this is, I think, the right position on this text, and it is most consistent with the rest of the text, and it's that the warning is far weightier than just that you would lose some aspect or some part of your heavenly reward. John wants them to watch against these errors because these errors are a matter of life and death. Because of what he goes on to say in verse 9, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Thus, the full reward is eternal life. And again, this is a minority position, especially amongst the Reformed. And I think that the reason for it, and it's unbased, the reason for it is because of some fear that a passage like this, an interpretation of a passage like this, necessarily allows for a works-based salvation, which it doesn't. Or it implies that believers can lose their salvation, which it also doesn't. Neither of those things are true. And I think that when people look at a text like this or an interpretation of a text like this and go, we know that we are not saved by works, so we've got to find a way to get that out of the picture. Out of that problem needs to be removed from our understanding of this text. We know that the Lord, in his sovereign goodness and mercy and grace, preserves his people to the end. So they can't lose their salvation. So in order for this to not be that sort of a difficult text, we need to do away with that. But again, these concerns are unwarranted. They are for a few reasons. And first is this. Jesus has already defined what the works of God are in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, in verses 27 to 29, listen to what he says. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So, consistent in John's mind is this idea that the work of God Jesus has defined for us is to believe in the Lord Jesus whom he sent. So, it already defeats the notion that there's any possibility for a works-based salvation, because I think John has in mind this saving belief in the Lord Jesus, this faith that is a gift of God that is given to us at regeneration by the Holy Spirit. John consistently then connects believing and working. We saw this already in John's second epistle. He's connecting how important it is to have right doctrine, or the significance of right doctrine. He's connecting that very practically to right living. We saw the relationship last week between truth and love and obeying the commandments. So this is just a part of John's basic understanding of what it means to know the truth, of what it means to live the Christian life. They're all married together, these ideas of doctrine and devotion, of obedience and faithfulness to the truth. Thus, the work John and the apostles have done, if you, again, looking at the text, it says, watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have worked for. The work John and the apostles don't want the church to lose is the laying of the foundation of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they've done, and John doesn't want the church to lose this. The second reason that is, or this particular understanding of the text is not problematic, is that warnings in Scripture, and this is a warning passage, warnings in Scripture do not necessitate that believers can lose their salvation. Sometimes we as Presbyterian and Reformed who love the doctrines of grace, love the idea that God is sovereign in salvation, that he preserves his people to the end, we actually become hyper-Calvinists. We've heard of that language before. It's where we take these principles of God's sovereignty, and we take them so far that we remove human responsibility at all. And so we look at a warning passage and we're like, it's not talking about us because God will preserve us. We don't have to do anything. He will preserve us. But God uses means. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Think of it like this. You've probably heard of how important the free offer of the gospel is. And if we believe that the Lord is sovereign in salvation and that he, in saving, setting to save the elect and call them to himself, has determined all who will come to him, he is predestined. We believe this as Reformed people. That doesn't negate the fact that we have to preach the gospel. That doesn't negate the fact that we have to go from place to place and proclaim and freely offer the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone without distinction. Just because the Lord will call his people to himself doesn't mean that we don't speak. It doesn't mean that we don't preach Christ and him crucified, because we know that the Lord uses means to accomplish his purposes. Romans chapter 10. How will they hear upon him of whom they've never heard? Faith comes through belief, and belief, or through hearing, and hearing through hearing of the gospel. The book of Hebrews also offers us, if you're familiar with some of the difficult passages in Hebrews, there's a number of frightful warnings in Hebrews. And oftentimes people look at those and they go, I don't know what to do with this. It sounds like we can lose our salvation. But no, you want to spend your time well over the next few years, go and read John Owen's 7 volumes on Hebrews. It's going to take you a long time, but it's going to be really, really helpful. But John gives us a sense that all of these warning passages in Hebrews, these difficult passages to interpret that make us think that maybe we can lose our salvation, are actually just warnings that he gives as a means to preserve his people. Because God uses means to accomplish his purposes, it's so much simpler to look at this text and to see a warning here in 2 John and go, no, the faithful will be preserved. And maybe it requires that they are told that they need to watch out, that they need to watch themselves, that they need to see the weight and significance of these false teachers who are coming through. And again, it continues on. The logic is connected to verse 9. And really in verse 9 of 2 John, John reminds us that God preserves his people, because it says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And you may think, oh, how does that confirm it? Well, it's again connected to something John has already said before in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John, warning of antichrists that are infiltrating the church, tells the people that they went out from us because they were never of us. If they leave, they don't lose their salvation. They didn't have it. They weren't of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. So again, John is bringing us back to these principles, these truths that he's already said. Here's an illustration for you. If you were walking on a foggy morning, maybe you like to hike, and you're walking in the mountains on a foggy morning, and you can't see 5 feet in front of you, but you've walked this trail 100 times, you know where you're at, you have a good sense of your footing, and you walk along and you see a sign sort of vaguely in the fog, you know, what is this? It's danger, cliff ahead. Or this is important that this sign is here on this foggy day. Because what happens is that if you don't see that sign and you continue to walk, you're going to fall off the cliff. But the question is, what preserved you from falling? Did you wise up? Did you depend upon your sight in this foggy morning where you couldn't see 5 feet in front of you? Do you deserve the credit then for not dying? No, what preserved you is the one who planted the sign, the one who warned you, hey, danger, there's a cliff ahead, and if you keep going, you're going to fall off of it. Now, if we bring that back into the mystery of God's providence, the mystery of divine knowledge, these things that we can never plumb, we can wrestle with, okay, well, so God preserves us, but he gives us these signs. We would never actually fall off the end of that cliff, but he gives us these signs. And don't get too caught up in those things. Just know that both things are true. God warns his church of errors. He warns them not to do sinful things. He warns them against what happens when those apostatize and they turn from the church and they go out from the people of God. But at the same time as he warns them, so too, in his warning, does he preserve his people to the end. As the sovereign Lord who's loved his people with an everlasting love. Both things are true. So John warns his readers here in this passage of grave errors that are being perpetuated because they are in fact grave errors, and they lead to catastrophic results. Now, after that long excursion, dealing with some of those difficult things. Let's consider a final detail of this second point here in John's epistle. John has basically said this: watch yourselves, pay attention. Antichrists have come, deceivers have come, and they're positing false doctrine, as though the devil himself would turn people away. Mark 13 gives us a picture of this as well. They, though, those people who posit these things, do not have God. So what's the subtle encouragement in all of this? It sounds like a very weighty passage. It is a very weighty passage. But what is the subtle encouragement in all of this? What do we do with all of this? Well, he tells us, he says, abide in the teaching of Christ. For he who has this teaching, for he who does abide in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, has the Father and the Son. Abide in the teaching. If we look at a passage like this and we're overwhelmed by the troubles that it might present to us, the fearful thoughts of false doctrine infiltrating the church and leading people astray, and the father of lies convincing people of a lie rather than the truth, John tells us this is all you have to do. Abide in the teaching of Christ. And again, in Johannine fashion, as he draws us back to things that he's already emphasized, I can't help but think of John chapter 15, where Jesus instructs his people, the branch that abides in the vine lives, it bears fruit, and none can bear fruit. No branch can bear fruit apart from his abiding in the vine, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I made subtle mention of this before and should have been more emphatic, but truth isn't just this theoretical thing. Truth is deeply personal. Doctrine is deeply personal. It's Christ. John wants us to come back to Jesus. The right Jesus, the Jesus who's revealed himself to us in his word and by his spirit. The Jesus who reveals the Father, that John tells us that if you abide in the teachings of Christ, you have the Father, you have the Son. Do this. Yes, be concerned. Watch yourselves because errors are infiltrating the church, but don't be so concerned about it that you lose sight of the fact that what John wants the people to do is to abide in the teaching, to abide in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. John 14:6. So to sum it all up, we're getting close to running out of time. Really, sum it all up for the fifth time in the past few weeks. I want to reiterate to you that doctrine is important. You see that in this text. You see that in a number of texts in the New Testament, but especially here. John writes this epistle to reiterate the fact that doctrine is important by putting forth before our eyes this grave warning. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Watch yourselves. Let the warning serve not just to instill fear of these false teachers who are invading and infiltrating the church and attempting to lead people astray, but let the warning serve to drive the reader back to the Lord Jesus, back to the Christ who is truth, who is the way, who is the life, and thus hold the truths of the Christian religion in high esteem. Seek to know and deal carefully and humbly with God's word as we approach it and ask, Lord, would you teach us by your Spirit what it is that you have revealed to us of yourself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus? Rather, we're to abide in Christ. We're to abide in his doctrine. Just like the early church sought to defend the church with these ecumenical councils against these devastating, catastrophic errors, so too should we stand up against heresy in the church. So too should we stand for the truths of the Christian religion humbly as we cleave to the Lord Jesus. You remember why truth is important in a very practical sense. Come all the way back to the 92-year-old woman whose house was invaded by police officers because they had the wrong information. She died. Thus, truth matters. Having the facts straight matters. In the presence of false doctrine, I reiterate again, demands watchfulness and steadfastness to the truth. Next week, we'll see some of the details that John offers us with regard to our relationship to these deceivers and these antichrists, which should be fun. Hopefully it will be fun. But as far as our lesson this morning goes, let it be sufficient to say, again, that the presence of false doctrine demands watchfulness and steadfastness in the truth. Simply, cleave to the Lord Jesus. Humbly submit to His Word. Humbly sit under the sound preaching of the gospel. And be watchful. Be mindful that error, because of the father of lies and his aim to deceive, to seek and to kill and to destroy, to devour, because that is a present reality, let us be mindful, watchful, and steadfast in cleaving to the Lord Jesus. So with that, does anybody have any final questions? And maybe I shouldn't allow for final questions in a lesson like this one this morning. But anyone have a question? Or a thought? Okay. Let us then conclude with prayer. Father, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word and by Your Spirit, chiefly in the person and work of Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come in the flesh. Father, we thank You that in the giving of Your Son is a vivid and glorious picture of the love with which You've loved us from before the foundation of the world. We pray that as often as we think of how important it is to have right doctrine, that we would not become people who are arrogant, that we would not become people who are looking for those to oppose because they have wrong doctrine. Let us be a people who are humble, who are lowly of heart, and recognize that You have revealed Yourself to us. Thus, let us rejoice in Your having revealed Yourself to us. And let us carefully and humbly mine the Scriptures, submit to our leaders, and listen to the preaching of the Word each Lord's Day, anticipating, Father, that You would teach us by Your Spirit what is the truth, what is the teaching, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray now that You would apply these truths, these challenging realities, to our own hearts and minds in a way that is pleasing to You. That even now as we go and fellowship for the next 20 or so minutes before corporate worship, that You would be preparing our hearts and our minds to receive the means of grace which You have given to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake.